I just want to say thank you to everyone who helped last weekend with our Bible conference. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. Dr. Bruce Ware is truly a gift to the body of Christ and his insights and taking on a wonderful subject like the doctrine of God and just proclaiming that with such boldness and clarity. We were so very blessed. Those messages, those recordings are now available on our website, and handouts are also downloadable from our website. And I just highly encourage you to listen to them. If I had to put them in order of how much I enjoyed them overall, I would just say start with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And just listen to that one. I know we're limited how much time we can give to listening to things on the computer, but that is a wonderful, wonderful message. And all of them were just excellent. And I just highly recommend those to you. Dr. Ware wrote us back this week and just expressed his appreciation for being here, the hospitality, and all of you he got to meet. He really enjoyed that time. So thank you. Thank you so much to all who helped with that. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to come together. Oh God, feed our souls this day. Feed us, God. We are in need of you. We need to hear your words. We need the nourishment of your truth. God, strengthen our inner man with the words that you have spoken and revealed in your scripture. We pray, O God, that your spirit would work in our midst this day. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 8, Romans the 8th chapter. This has been our pursuit now for a while in Grace Church, a very important book of the Bible, a very important book for Christians to somehow get their minds around. There's so much great instruction to us as believers, so much to tell us, God has to tell us about who we are in Christ, our identity. I read this recently, and I'm not sure who said it, but someone said the job of the pastor is twofold. He is to convince those who are not in Christ that they're not in Christ. And secondly, he is to convince those who are in Christ that they're in Christ. This makes sense. Makes sense. Romans chapter 8 is the chapter for Christians. If you're a Christian, you're in 8. You're here. If these verses do not describe you, you're not in Christ. Chapter 8 is not an optional chapter for a true believer. It's not optional. What we have seen in the book of Romans, as you recall, in the first three chapters, it started out with some very bad news. The condition of humanity. All of us are sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. We are all separated from God, and the wrath of God hangs over all of humanity. Sin separates us from God. Sin is the problem of the human race. It's not psychological, it's not sociological, it's not political. Our problems are our sin. And only Christianity, because only Christianity is true, only Christianity deals with the problem. God's good news, God's gospel, in the second half of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 7, God's solution to the problem. Christ coming into the world, being the propitiation, the one who took on the wrath of God that we all deserve, the one who redeemed us, the one who justifies us. It's the whole doctrine of justification. How is God going to solve the sin problem? By justifying sinners. By declaring sinners not guilty. That's the only way. Because sinners cannot make themselves unguilty. And so God had to do something. That's what chapter 3 and following are about in Romans. And God does something in sending Christ to be the sacrifice for sin, to coming into the world and living the perfect life that God demands, but nobody can do, but God did it for us, and paying the penalty for our sin, being the perfect sacrifice. And he says, God says you're justified by your faith in that transaction, not in anything you have done, but in what he has done for you. God will then declare you not guilty. That's justification. And he spends most of chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 simply describing the results of that justification. You are at peace with God now. You are married to Christ. That's what justification means. You're married to Christ, not to the law. You're in union with Christ. And then we come to chapter 8. What we're seeing here in chapter 8, that because Christ has, we've seen in chapters verses 3 through 7, Christ provides us no condemnation. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1, we come to this climactic statement, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he's going to do in this chapter is confirm that statement in many ways. And he's going to do it, he says, the way this is confirmed in your life and my life is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the main character, I should say, I don't know how to say this. Anytime you talk about God or the Trinity, you're just going to take away from it. But the point is, the main subject is the Holy Spirit of chapter 8. 20 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. That's why I say this is a chapter for Christians, because only Christians have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit confirms that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he does it in many different ways as we go throughout this chapter. Keep in mind, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. There's only one God, one essence, God. Three persons, three roles. Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a he. His personal pronoun is given to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God listed in Scripture when it talks about Him. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is the creation. He was there at the creation of the world. He is the one who regenerated you if you're a Christian. Made you born again. That's the Holy Spirit. There's much more I could say about Him. He's called the Helper, Jesus said. But if you'll notice in verse 9, it says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone, verse 9 of Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That is the definition of a Christian right there. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. Now, throughout Romans 8, he's going to confirm verse 1 to you in many and different ways. First off, he's going to tell you in verse 2, it's the Holy Spirit who has set you free from the law of sin and death. Then he's going to tell you in verse 4 that it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to keep the law. Enables you to fulfill the law. And then he's going to tell you in verses 5 through 11 that it's the Holy Spirit that changes your nature. And then he tells you in verses 12 through 14 that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers you for victory. And then verses 15 through 25, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to confirm that you're truly adopted into the family of God. Then he's going to tell you in verses 26, 27, the Holy Spirit's an aid to us in prayer. And then finally at the end of the chapter, we have this great doxology that basically repeats that we are in Christ, we are never going to be condemned. No one can ever separate us from the love of Christ. You see, the Christian life is a supernatural life. It isn't Jesus just saying, now go live it, go do what I did. No, He puts the power in you and the power in me to live that life. It's a supernatural life. So he said in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, that is a true statement about you. Now Paul goes on to tell us why this is a true statement, why this is a true reality, why this is a true status for the believer. He says we're set free by the Spirit from the law of sin and death. He says in verse 3 that the way that we were set free is what because of what God did. Notice in verse 3, God did something. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This is the important doctrine of substitution, by the way, as a side note. This is the important doctrine of substitution. I should have been on the cross dying for sin. But Christ went there and died for my sin. He was my substitute. You see that? He, the likeness of sinful flesh, He became an offering for sin, and God condemned sin in the flesh. He who knew no sin became sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He bore our sin in His body on the cross. Our sin, His body on the cross. In a little while, you're going to hold a communion wafer or cracker in your hand that represents the body of Christ. And what you need to think about when you partake of that piece of bread is you need to think about the fact that I won't be condemned because Christ was condemned for me. I should be condemned in my body, but Christ was condemned in His body for me. Christ was treated as if He had committed all my sin and all your sin. That's what it means. He condemned sin in the flesh. And because He was condemned, I will never have to be. Verse 4 tells us the whole reason He did that was so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The whole reason that God crushed Christ, the whole reason that Christ was condemned in His body, the whole reason for the cross, the whole reason for that transaction that can bring about justification, that can make me right with God, the whole reason for that was so that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Justification is about imputed righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Christ being credited to me. Sanctification is about imparted righteousness, real righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Christ being lived out in me. That's sanctification. And He must pardon me before He gives me power. You see that? I must be pardoned, justification, to receive power for sanctification. This verse is about sanctification. And it's inseparable from justification. Listen to this verse in 1 Peter. I read part of it a while ago, but listen to this. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see it there? Same thing. It's not just about being forgiven for your sin and that's it. It's so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then in Titus 2:14, listen to this. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us. Notice, He gave Himself for us, why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's inseparable. Sanctification is inseparable from justification. The whole reason we were justified is so that we would be sanctified, so that we would be zealous for good deeds, so that we would be His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see this in Romans 7, verse 4, remember? Verse 4 of chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. In order, why did He do this? Why did He join us to Him? Why did He want us to be married to Christ? In order that we might bear fruit for God. You see in verse 6, But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. Go to chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So that we would no longer have to live under the power of sin. We would no longer have to live under the reign of sin. We would no longer have to sin. We do, it's not the point, but the power has been broken and we no longer have to be slaves to it like we were before we were in Christ, before we were married to Christ, before we were in union with Christ. Sanctification is inseparable from justification. We are made right with God so that we can live right for God. Now, let me say something. We're not talking about perfection when we talk about sanctification. We're talking about the process of sanctification. We're talking about a process that will continue until one day I go to glory and be with Christ and stand perfect in His presence. I will still be bothered by this flesh and this process of sanctification. We have talked about that at the end of Romans 7. The indwelling sin does guerrilla warfare on us a lot of times. I mean, it's there. The wish, the wanting, and then seeing that the very thing I want to do, I can't do, Paul says at times. But the point is, though we are still bothered by the flesh, that process is continuing, and God is continually working in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, let me say this. There is a sense in which justification is dependent on sanctification. That almost sounds heretical, but listen to what I'm saying when I say that. There's an angle to think this through on. It's not a contradiction to what I've just said. I just said to you, hey, justification is instantaneous. It's when I put my faith in Christ, and it's when God pardons me and declares me not guilty. That's justification. And out of that flows sanctification. You must be justified before you can enter in this process of sanctification. That is what I've just said. That is a true statement. Now I've turned this around. Now I'm saying there is a sense which, or an angle at which, we could say justification is dependent on sanctification. And what do I mean by that? When I think of justification, I do think of instantaneous point in action. It happened that moment I embraced Christ. I embraced the transaction of the cross. I was justified. Notice in Romans 5:1. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to listen to this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5, I think it's 9. Hold on. Yes, 9. Romans 5:9 says this, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Past tense, it's an action that's happened. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 6:11. You don't have to turn there, but he says, some of you were justified. Talking to some of the Corinthians. Some of you were justified. And so what do I mean when I say this? And the issue here is on the issue of the faith, the nature of the faith by which justification is promised to a person. Because you see, understand me and follow me through this whole message before you draw conclusions. You see, the faith to which justification is promised is not merely just some single decision that acknowledges that Christ is Savior and Lord. It's not just some single decision back there in my life that necessarily brings about justification. Think this through with me. We were told what faith, the faith that justifies looks like when we're told about the life of Abraham back in chapter 4. And we see it again in James chapter 2. When James and Paul speak about Abraham being justified, they are not by his faith. They are not simply talking about a faith that was just a one-time decision. They're talking about a faith that was an ongoing believing. You follow me? They're not saying Abraham was just justified by the faith he exercised in Genesis 12 when he left the land of Ur and came down to Canaan. And that was the only time he showed any faith. They go on to say he was justified by faith even when he made that decision that his child would be an heir to the promise. Again in chapter 22 of Genesis, he was justified by the faith that he exercised that took Isaac up to the top of the mountain, Mount Moriah. He had a life of faith. It was an ongoing faith. It was a continuing faith. It was an enduring faith. That was the quality of the faith that justified. That's my point. It was not just some decision one time in the past that believed something. Rather, the quality of that faith was a faith that continued on. Paul and James are not just, like I said, referring to that. That is the reason James says Abraham was justified by his works. Because his works gave evidence to the quality of saving faith. That's important. That's real important. Colossians 1:23, listen to this. He says in Colossians 1, 21-23, you can just listen as I read this. I'm just going to highlight a few statements in this. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Jesus says in John chapter 8, he said this, you are truly my disciples if you continue in my word. All I'm telling you is the quality of true saving faith, quality of the faith that justifies. It's not an initial decision and nothing ever happens after that. That's the point. It's not some prayer or walking an aisle, or signing a card. It's not something always in the past, it's in the present. In fact, the word believe in the book of John over and over again is in the present tense. Continuous action. I used to believe that, I don't believe that anymore, but I'm counting on what I used to believe to take me to heaven? No. I would never give anybody assurance on that. Because that's not what this teaches. It's not what we're going to see here in Romans chapter 8. We see it in 8:14. Look in 8:14 of Romans. Before I read that verse to you, you're familiar with John 1:12. But as many as believed, to them he gave the right to be called children or sons of God. You believe, you're called a son of God. Notice what 14 says. I'm in chapter 5. Hang on one second. 8:14 says this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, These are the sons of God. So there's something about the quality of believing that also tells me I'm headed in a certain to a certain destination, to a certain place. Notice in Matthew chapter 12, I do want you to turn here, Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, in verse 36 he says this, Jesus is speaking, he says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." He has just gotten through saying that the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. In other words, he's going to say your words will give evidence to what's in your heart. And that is the reason we see later in the book of Matthew at the final judgment, works will be very much involved in that judgment, because the works will be indication of what was in the heart. They will be an evidence of the faith. I simply say all of this to say that the faith that justifies will bring about subsequent acts of faith. Not a faith that is alone. The faith that brings about subsequent acts of faith is proof that you're married to Christ. Is proof that you're in union with Christ. Because the whole purpose of you being united to Christ and married to Christ is to bear fruit. The whole purpose of the transaction of verse 3 in Romans 8 is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so in that sense, justification is dependent on sanctification. If sanctification, the process of sanctification, does not begin, then there was no justification. In that sense. You know, the two great themes of the Bible, we studied this in Philippians, the two great themes of the Bible, the number one theme of the Bible, which you all agree, is the issue of redemption. God's plan when man fell to redeem him, to save him, the whole plan of redemption. You know the second major subject? I wouldn't say maybe others in there with it, but it's one of the second major subject is false believers. False teachers. False worship. False. The true doctrine of salvation and the constant warnings against all the others. The religion, the truth of God's salvation, of God's gospel, of God's good news, and man's approach, or man's ideas, or false believers. And you say, well, what do you look for? What do you look for as a to the genuineness of a true faith? And I told you last week, or 2 weeks ago, I told you Romans 13 is a good place to go. Look at Romans 13, notice. Because we're talking about, I want to see some fulfillment of the law going on here. If I'm truly a believer, what do I see happening in my life? That justification has truly happened in my life. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor, notice, has fulfilled the law. The issue is fulfilling the requirement of the law. Notice at the end of verse 10, Love does not wrong, does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see in Matthew, excuse me, you see in Matthew chapter 22, the question is asked, what are the greatest commandments? To love God with all your heart, to love others. So love is a fulfillment of the law. Romans 5:5 says, the Spirit of God has put the love of God in our hearts. Romans 5:5. It's been shed abroad in our hearts. Galatians 5:13 says the same thing. The law is fulfilled in the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. Listen, if the preference of your life is to hate people, if the preference of your life is to be bitter and never forgive anybody, if the preference of your life is to seek revenge, if that is the preference of your life and the characterization of your life, you might want to ask yourself, has Christ ever changed me? Because love has been poured abroad in the heart of a believer, where he now has a love for God, a love for others. Not perfect by any means. That is the question. 1 John 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. He says in another place in chapter 4, He says, if you say you love your brother, if you say you hate God, if you say you hate your brother, but love God, you don't love God. You don't love God. So I just say this because a pastor's job is to help those who are in Christ know they're in Christ, and to help those who are not in Christ know they're not in Christ. And so you have to ask yourself, we live in America, and we live in a land where people have been told to simply believe something, and it's never been qualified as to what that means. It could be simply an intellectual belief. Could simply just be signing a card, but they do have no concept of what they're even trusting Christ for. Many people do not even know it's for sin that He died. They don't even, because they've been told, as told us last week, so much self-esteem in our culture, people don't see themselves as ungodly and in need of a Savior. And so the Jesus they're looking for is one that'll simply take them to heaven. A happy, and that could be any Jesus, any God that's out there that offers that. But this is the God of the Bible. And He says, if I justified you, I am going to sanctify you. That is going to happen. And so, the question to ask yourself is, do I see sanctification happening? Not perfectly. Is there any inclination toward God in my heart whatsoever? Any desire whatsoever? I don't think you could continue in that state of rebellion if you truly had Christ indwelling you. I don't know, but I would be hesitant to give anybody assurance of their salvation. Anybody assurance that they were ever justified, because one, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know what happens in their heart. You don't know the quality of that belief. And all we can do is say, by your fruit. And I would say that to anybody who is questioning their salvation. I would say, look at the fruit in your life. Do you see it? I don't know. I don't know where you stand with God. But the question the Bible would tell you to do is look at the fruit. Look at the fulfillment of the requirement of the law. Is that going on anywhere in your life? Because these are hard things, but I fear many people in churches today are going to die and going to stand before Christ, and He's going to say to them, I never knew you. I fear that. And as a pastor, I cannot be silent about that. And there's always a time for examination and asking ourselves that. because going to church will not save you. Taking notes on my wonderful sermons will not save you. All those things will not save you. It is faith, which is the receiving of this great transaction that took place, recognizing that you even need that. That you need what Jesus did on that cross. You need what we're going to talk about in communion here in a few moments. You need that. So many don't even know they need that. They don't even know what that's about. They don't even know what the cross is about, but they believe in Jesus. And then you have it all confusing out there today with people talking about God and Jesus. There are a lot of people that talk about God, a lot of people talk about Jesus that don't know God and don't know Jesus. And that's why we have conferences on the doctrine of God, so we know who the God is that we worship. We know that the God that we worship is not the Mormon God, and it's not the Islam God. It's a true God. And so we must be discerning. We must be biblical in our understanding of things and ask God to give us spiritual wisdom and insight into these things. Well, that was the introduction for the next part, so we'll look at that next week. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this truth that we have looked at today. These are hard things, Father, but they're eternal matters. And none of us knows in this room if we are going to see and breathe another breath. We do not know, Father, where that will happen. But God, may we examine our hearts and recognize, Father, that you have laid it out in your word to us, and that this chapter in Romans 8 is a very confirming chapter to the believer. The Holy Spirit is working in us to confirm things. And he starts by showing us if he's there, he will enable you to do these things. He will enable you to fulfill the requirement of the law. God, we praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.